That was my first introduction to David in a Sunday school classroom in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And or perhaps you heard a story about David that a pastor may have said to you, with God on our side, you can slay any giants that come your way. Well, we're going to look at the story a little differently tonight, because this story really has nothing to do with giants, but it's a story about one who stood in the gap to fight a battle that we could not fight and win a war that only he could win. Well, as we have seen so far in this study, Jesus is our better representative, our better priest-king, better teacher, better leader, and he is our better champion. Everyone loves a champion. The Oxford Dictionary defines a champion in two ways. First, as one who has defeated or surpassed all rivals in a competition. And second, as a person who fights for a cause or stands on behalf of someone else. Tonight we will look at two champions. Both were victorious and both stood in the gap as representatives. The one had a significant victory, but it was short-lived, and it only foreshadowed the victory that would be won on our behalf, a victory of eternal value. And we're going to look at our lesson tonight, both shadow and substance, under three headings: the setting, the battle, and the victory. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17 as we begin with the shadow. Well, the setting is a hill outside Bethlehem where two armies are standing poised to battle. After Joshua's death, the Israelites continued to dwell in Canaan, the promised land, and they continually faced military and spiritual opposition. So God raised up judges, and for about 450 years, this pattern of obedience and disobedience continued. Judges ends with these words: "In those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The people wanted a king like the other nations, one who would be their champion, one who would fight their battles. Samuel warned them that they were not to be like other nations, and that the king they wanted probably would not meet their expectations. But Saul is eventually crowned king, and he had a number of military successes. But Samuel told him that the kingdom would be taken from him because of his disobedience. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we see Samuel going to Bethlehem to anoint David, the unlikely and youngest son of Jesse, to be the future king of Israel. But a great deal was going to happen before David would take the throne. Now he's tending a flock of sheep for his father, and he's serving as an errand boy, running back and forth from Bethlehem, delivering food to his brothers who were in the battle. This passage opens with the battle lines drawn, and it was 12 miles from Bethlehem, with the Philistines on one hill, the Israelites on the other, and a valley in between. I'm reminded of the scene from Gettysburg in the movie where the two armies stood poised to fight one another, just waiting for someone to move. Before we get into this passage, I just want to give us a brief historical and biblical look at who these Philistines were. Beginning in Genesis, they were continually at war with Israel. Abraham and Isaac both had encounters with them. And in Exodus, after God delivers the Israelites from Egypt, he directs them in a way to avoid war with the Philistines so that they would not desire to go back to Egypt because they had to be in war. And then moving on in Judges, we see Samson and his exchange with the Philistines. The Philistines are a result of the Israelites not devoting to total destruction the enemies of God. And this is why we are here in 1 Samuel facing this battle. We'll begin by reading verses 1 to 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah, and Ephes-Damon, And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. However, there was someone standing in the way, a giant named Goliath, 9 foot tall, with armor that is estimated to weigh over 150 pounds, and a shield that was probably bigger than a door. I read somewhere that his armor with its scales probably resembled a giant serpent. Verse 16 says that Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days, twice a day. And as many times as I've read this, I never thought about it, but 80 times he was taunting the army of Israel. There would have been a strategy in this encounter. If you demonize and demoralize your opponent enough times, they become weak and afraid. And this is often the strategy of the evil one against believers. Well, David's father sent him to deliver bread and cheese to his brothers in battle. And when he arrived, his thoughts were astonished, outraged, and confused. Why were they allowing this Philistine to torment them day after day after day? See, David didn't see the problem in human terms. He saw it in spiritual terms. He was looking at this battle through God's perspective. Well, he received a harsh rebuke from his older brother, Eliab, who seemed a little concerned about who might be guarding the sheep that were left behind. And then he became angry when he assumed David's motives and called him evil. Saul doubted his ability and attempted to fit him with armor that was far too big. But David realized God's greatness. In verse 26, he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He represented God's people. No one else was stepping forward. In verse 32, he said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. I will go and fight." And he remembered God's faithfulness. In verses 34 through 37, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" The battle was fought and won by an unlikely hero with an unlikely weapon. David addressed Goliath in 63 words. Verses 45 through 47 tell us this. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." David was very clear that he might be the one standing there, but it was God who would win the battle that day. He used his slingshot and one stone to down this enemy of Israel. He then used Goliath's own sword to remove the giant's head and delivered it to Israel, and the Philistine army fled. The victory, the same hands that delivered the bread to his brother also delivered the head of Goliath to Israel vindicating God's glory. David, standing as a champion for Israel, fought the battle that day. But the battle was not a military battle. The battle was to bring glory to God, who David knew could and would deliver them. David's motive throughout this entire narrative was to bring glory to his God. But the victory was temporary, as the Philistines would continue to threaten Israel again and again. They would be responsible for the death of Saul and Jonathan. And the last time we hear of the Philistines is not until Jeremiah speaks of their demise at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon at the time of the exile. And David, despite eventually becoming king, would have his share of failures, leaving Israel yearning for a better champion, a better king. This longing would be fulfilled in the eternal victory of our ultimate champion, Jesus Christ, whose victory would be final and eternal. Which takes us to our substance. And the setting is also a hill outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus alone stood against the enemy. Thousands of years later, a father would send his son to fight the ultimate battle. Matthew tells us that he was the son of David, the seed foretold in Genesis 3:15. He was sent to Bethlehem to be our shepherd and king. But a great deal would happen before Jesus would be crowned king. He would be taunted by his brothers, and his followers believed that he was going to fight some sort of military battle for them. Jesus would continue to live his life perfectly. All pointed to the ultimate battle that he would fight. He was the king who would fight for us. The enemy who taunted men for centuries and continually defied the army of the Lord was that serpent, Satan. The battle was fought and won by an unlikely hero with an unlikely weapon. The battle was also on a hill, and the weapon was a cross. The enemy, sin, and death. With three words, "It is finished," Jesus defeated the enemy once and for all. The weapon the enemy used to defeat Jesus was the same weapon God used to defeat the enemy. It was a cross. Jesus' victory was final, and his reign as king is eternal, offering us reassurance and a hope that transcends time and circumstances. The victory? The same hands that broke the bread with his disciples are the same hands that were nailed to the cross and delivered eternal life to those of us who would believe. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, and I'm reading this from the Christian Standard Bible, says, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." This passage tells us that Jesus, through his death, not only defeated, but he destroyed the one who held the power of death. This destruction frees us from slavery that sin holds us in. And although we are still physically going to face death until Jesus returns, we no longer need to fear death. As believers, our final inhale on earth will be exhaled in the presence of our Savior. Romans 8 begins with a joyous news that this freedom brings us no condemnation, and ends by telling us that because our champion fought and defeated the enemy, we are conquerors through him, and nothing can separate us from God. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57 says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This passage points us to the now and the not yet. Jesus' death and resurrection were victorious, but his resurrection also points us to the final resurrection, when sin and death will be banished forever. The victory of Christ is certain, and the victory of Christ is shared with his people. So what now? Well, John Woodhouse says this: Jesus is the one who has now come in the name of the Lord. He has won a victory that outshines David, just as his kingship does. We have more in common with those Israelites in the Valley of Elah than we may have ever realized. Yes, I'm sure at times we feel like Saul and the Israelites. We are helpless, fearful, and weak. And although the enemy continually tries to inflict wounds on us, Jesus did not leave us defenseless. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ladies, we all have a slingshot and a stone. There are two greatest weapons, prayer and the word of God. Jesus is our David, sent by his father, a shepherd from Bethlehem. He did not risk his life, he gave it. He did not throw a stone, he rolled one away. He used the enemy's weapon of death by defeating it. Jesus did what we cannot do. He kept what we cannot keep. And he provided the victory that we could never achieve. Jesus is our better champion. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 paints a beautiful picture of Jesus in the final battle, which will end the reign of sin and Satan forever. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until that day, we must live in the victory in light of the cross, as directed by these words from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, since this is Reformation Week, I wanted to close with words from a hymn written by Luther, from Luther's great Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Please pray with me. We thank you, victorious Lord, that you have won the battle for us, and you are winning the battle for us every day, and you will ultimately win the battle, and sin and death will be destroyed. Until then, we ask you to give us the strength to walk day to day, to be strong, knowing that We're not fighting this battle alone. You're with us and you've given us all the tools we need. Help us to be bold as we stand for you in a world that so needs to hear about you. We ask for safety on the trip home and thank you for these beautiful ladies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.